It's not a tooth or any other foreign object I might have in there. It'll just be one of those minty lozenges. But it does seem to kind of help cut back on the coughing. So, well, good morning. Everybody doing well, I trust, and thankful for the time of year when we are enjoying the unique emphasis of the season and not being too quickly or thoroughly or deeply carried away by all the extraneous things associated with the holiday, enjoying them to the degree that we can without being ridiculous, and at the same time keeping our focus. Let's see, we're going to look back at Matthew again. And so let me invite you to turn there, if you would, to the first chapter, if you'd like. And shortly, I'll read to you an all too familiar passage in Matthew chapter 1, but I just wanted to kind of set the stage just a little bit for you, or with you. Last week we looked briefly at Matthew's genealogy in a very sort of general approach with some stage-setting comments, I suppose would be the way to put that. And in a little bit we'll read this little section observe some things that we didn't last week. But just as a sort of a refresher to you, before we do that, why don't we pray? Sometimes I don't think to remember that, and it's okay, but one of the things we like to do is pray, dependent on God as we are. And I take for granted, you look at a group like us, and we're all in very desperate need of the grace that we read about here in the Christmas story, aren't we? And at various degrees and times in life, we're aware of that. Other times, we're not aware of that. But we are so utterly dependent on God's grace for life and certainly for any kind of direction in life and for the help that we need. And the beauty of this story, as you well know, is that God didn't remain aloof. And he didn't remain invisible as he is in his eternal form, but he veiled himself in the same kind of flesh that you and I live in. And he was tempted in all points, as we are, with the most significant difference that he didn't fail in one of his temptations. He did not sin in his temptations, and of course, that's all of our problems. We are all of the same common stock in that regards, aren't we? And to pretend otherwise is an insult and a lie against the truth. But we are celebrating fundamentally the beauty of God's coming to us, and it's an old and familiar story, but it is one full of wonder. Full of amazement, and I hope we'll catch a little bit of that even from reading the genealogy in Matthew. But I do want to pray for you, because I know all of you, and myself included, are always at points where we need this grace of Jesus Christ to break into our lives the same way he broke into history, the same way he left that, whatever all that was that we can't really imagine very well, the same way that he left all that to intrude upon the realm of men, the realm of humankind. And that intrusion in the form of a baby is emblematic of the ways that God comes to us in humility and in weakness, in a sense, but then in that humility and weakness displays grand and amazing power. And we need that. You need that this morning. I need that this morning. I hope this will be a time of renewal for you just before I pray. Christmas time is always it's always one of the most depressing times, because if you fall into the ways that culturally we think about Christmas, it's an unending yearning for stuff and for things, and there's a sense of hope that attends Christmas that is unable to be fulfilled in the ways that we think about Christmas and the way that we celebrate it, largely. So it can be kind of a depressing time for a lot of people. But on the other hand, if you get a glimpse of what it really is truly connected to, and you see the beauty of Christ in the same way Mary and Joseph did, and the shepherds did, and the Magi did, and all those who observed this baby, Simeon and Zechariah and all those folks related to him, it just fills the heart with wonder that God would care for us this way. So let me pray with you for just a moment. Our Father, we are thankful, or at least we should be, to have in our hands the record of this story, which is no myth, no nice story created to make people feel good. There's a lot about this story that frankly doesn't feel good. And it is a direct affront to our own sense of righteousness and our own attempts to make ourselves okay. You completely sidestepped all that, refused to engage us in that way, and have instead insisted that we are lost in darkness, lost and bound to our own sin, wrapped up in the cords of our own blindness and our own wickedness. And you knew, even if we didn't recognize it, you knew that it was necessary for your Son to come, to leave the glory and the privileges and the joy of heaven, and to come here and live and dwell in the misery of men, and to be the object of scorn and rejection, also that he might take upon himself our own weakness, our own sin, our own rebellion and rejection, our own darkness and misunderstanding, and bear all that away to the cross in his body, which was begotten in the nativity story. Constantly remind us all here this morning, everyone listening, remind us of the desperate situation, not only in the day in which you were begotten, but in our own day as well, in our desperate need for you. We are no more able to fix ourselves and to change our lives and to love righteousness now than they were in the days in which you sent your Son. So by your Spirit, address us, each one, in our hearts and our minds. In some ways, make all of the problems of our lives and all of the blame that we would fix around us, make all of that fade, and help us to see ourselves, as it were, naked before you, completely known by you, completely understood by you, and amazingly, completely loved by you. And help us once again to be amazed by your grace, about the fact that you could have any care for us at all, that you would get over all of the hurdles created by our sin and our dislike of you, and still pursue us to the point of redeeming us and bringing us into your family, washing away our sin, taking away our blindness and our deafness and our lameness, and bring to us the beauty of the gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace, the gospel of your kingdom, the good news that we can be reconciled, God and sinners reconciled, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a story too amazing for us to concoct, a story beyond our ability to understand fully. And yet we love what we can read and what we can understand. And we thank you again for your unending love expressed to us in the Lord Jesus, our big brother and the joint heir of which we have become a part. As you look at each of us and know our hearts, attend to each of us and the needs that we have and the abundance of the grace that you freely and richly pour out and lavish upon us. And I pray your Spirit would make all of this effective and fruitful in our lives, even this Christmas season. And we pray in that matchless name, no other name like his, the Lord's Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, with the close, as many of you know, with the close of the Old Testament canon, which, by the way, is something that we understand only in hindsight, right? We can even talk about Old Testament canon only to the degree that we are looking at it from its completed history. People who were in the midst of it would have never thought about it that way. In fact, try and put yourself in the mind as much as you can and in the shoes and the clothes of those who would have been living in the days of Jesus. As difficult as that would be, and difficult as it would be for us Gentiles to sort of assimilate ourselves into a Jewish culture, just try and think about this reality, and that is, as far as they're concerned, the last prophet to have spoken to them was who? Malachi. Last time they'd heard the prophetic voice to them as a nation was from Malachi. And Malachi leaves his story off with this expectation, right? Prepare the way of the Lord. God's going to send his messenger ahead of Jesus, and he's going to make the crooked ways straight. And he's going to prepare the way of Messiah. And that was left off 400 years or so before we get to the story of the Nativity. And it's because our Bibles have just a couple of blank pages between Malachi and Matthew, the tendency is to forget that there are 400 plus dark and quiet years from the last prophetic voice. And let your mind trail back before the days of Malachi, and Israel as a constituted nation, and even before, but as a constituted nation, both under Abraham and then under David the king and his lineage, always had a prophetic, almost always had a prophetic voice echoing in their midst, whether it was Samuel during the days of the kings, one of the great prophets, whether it was the prophet Moses, who was the prefigurer of the prophet that God would raise up like Moses, who was a reference to Jesus, and it took New Testament revelation to make those connections. But whether it was Moses, that prophet, whether it was the prophetic ministry of those major prophets, or the great prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and some of those, Daniel, and those prophets, or whether it was the minor prophets who were not of lesser degree of importance, just smaller in their communiques, in their prophetic utterances. Israel always had that attention of God in one way or another, either rebuking or encouraging or warning or promising or blessing or something like that to the nation, until the close of the canon, as we now reflect on it, 400 years in between Malachi and the coming of Messiah. And it would be an amazing thing, and we certainly won't do it now, but it would be an amazing thing for you to get yourself some resources about that period that is called the intertestamental period, which is between Malachi and the coming of Christ. It's not as though the Jewish nation just disappeared. They were there. You got the Maccabean period that all took place in there and all kinds of really interesting Jewish history. You got the Jewish wars that took place there. You got all that setting of things in Jewish history that led up to the coming of Messiah and led up in AD 66 to AD 70 to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and really the dispersion of the people as a nation, never really to be in the same form that they had been into or that they had been in previously. But there's a fairly rich history of things going on, just no prophetic utterance as we have recorded under the first covenant. It was a time of quietness, 400 years in which the Jews, accustomed to hearing God, brought back from their captivity in the minor prophets in Ezra and Nehemiah and those later men who filled the gap from their immediate return to how things started to kind of look after that, but in reflection, the nation never regained its former glory or its former place among the nations or anything that it was before. It didn't regain any of that. They're brought back from their captivity. They're restored to their land. And yet they still are in this just kind of doldrums as a nation. They are languishing as a people. And you know they had to be wondering, and this informs things like Simeon's prophecy. You gotta feel the weight and the emotion of what Simeon says. Number one, holding that baby. Who knows if he knew exactly who he had in his hands? Oop, don't drop that baby. But who knows? I mean, we read the story in hindsight, and it's almost cute and quaint to us. But it's not really cute and quaint. And I suppose maybe if Simeon knew fully who he had in his hands, he'd put the baby down really quick. But you have to feel the weight and the emotion of this man who was devout, which means he was a truster in Yahweh. He was a believer in the God of Israel. He was a believer in the promises that had been made. He was a worshiper in the temple. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which he understood from the Old Testament, the first covenantal writings he understood. And he was waiting, but he, like everybody else in his time frame, had been waiting longer than he could remember and longer than his grandparents could remember in practical terms. And it's a nation that I'm sure as a people were wondering about all those ascendant, glorious promises that had been made to them by the writers of the first covenant. Promises made to Abraham, promises made to Isaac, promises made to Jacob, promises made to Moses, and then again reiterated and even partially embodied in the Jewish mind in the greatest king that Israel ever had, which was who? Solomon or David? David. Yeah, David is the man. David is in the old and the new. He is recognized as the type of Christ. Now, Solomon is too. And all the kings, in one way or another, all of Israel's kings, gathered up the hopes and expectations of the kingship of Israel. And God, by design, has imbued in the kingly line, even though it is full of moral holes, in that kingly line, God has imbued the aroma and a very faint image of the king to come. He transplanted that into the nation of Israel so that when their king came, they would have a culture and a consciousness that had been built over hundreds of centuries for the coming king. And it is one of those sad, heartbreaking ironies that when their king did come, because of the state of things in the century in which Jesus came, and the condition of the priesthood and the teaching and the prophets and all those things that were happening, they did not recognize the day of their visitation. Where are all the great promises? Where is the one who is supposed to sit upon the throne of David and is supposed to be there forever? Where is that line that God promised would never be broken and in fact appears in every respect to be broken? Israel is still a nation undelivered, unfree, and with very dim prospects in the days in which Jesus actually came. Suffering leaderlessly and hopelessly because of the corrupt national Jewish government and the corrupt priesthood and dominant and highly oppressive Roman world government under which the Jewish nation was still subject. The grand hopes and promises of Israel's covenantal existence seemed to be faint and distant echoes of what was, in their own experience, once robust and extraordinary destiny. You know, Israel was supposed to be and was even anticipated still to be the light of the nations, right? That light in those Old Testament Christmas prophecies that we love so much speak of Israel being a light to the nations and a light shining in a dark place. And not only was that a reference in the time of Jesus to Israel's darkness, but the world shrouded in darkness. The world lost in its idolatry and making up its own gods. And Israel was the place where heaven was to touch earth in a very real sense. And that was to be in their forms, in their culture, in their relationships, in who they were as a people. In the purity of their worship preserved in their ethnicity and even in their genealogies, which makes them, among other things, so important. All of that was to be not a conduit to make them a people better than any other people. The Old Testament did away with that on a number of occasions by saying, God saying, I didn't choose you because you were this, or the other thing. I chose you because of my love for you and because of my intentions to bless the earth through your exclusive possession by me and your exclusive direction by me. And my communication of my word to you was not so that you could have it and hoard it and be the only people on earth that has the truth of what God says. No, they were to be an embodiment of it and a magnet to the nations and a display of God's glory and a display of God's love to not only Israel as a nation, and certainly not exclusively to Israel as a nation, but to all the nations on the earth. And God's glory was to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But the once prolific prophetic voice is silent. God is not speaking. For all Israel knows, God is gone. More than one nation and more than one person and more than one people have concluded that in the past, and even conclude that today on occasion. There is no God. It was sad to hear some of the commentary on Elizabeth Edwards' funeral. Some of you aware that she died from cancer. She was 61. And I heard on NPR this past week, I think they were doing a report on her. And because of the heartbreak of her 16-year-old son dying in an accident and then not being cured herself of her cancer, her views of God changed. And there were many things about God as he presents himself in the Bible that were unpalatable to her because of the heartache of her experience. And we should be sympathetic to that kind of thing, even if we don't agree with it. But it was a difficult thing for her, and in many ways she had to back away from aspects of God that are rightfully God's because she couldn't reconcile that with the experience of her life. In some ways, I suppose God was absent. And she felt, I think, in ways abandoned by him. And that happens in the vicissitudes of life. Life can crush. And I think Israel, as a nation, is dealing with these things. They are in the midst of national identity, which is painful and vexed in connection with the memory that they had as a people. And all they can think of at the times in which Jesus is about to come is unfulfilled promises, the memories of a glory that is, as far as they're concerned, forever lost. The continued renewed expectations of deliverance from their oppressors, and yet, once again, finding themselves under the harsh and burdensome thumb of one world power after another. And here it is, of course, the Romans. The national mood of Israel, I think, was one of bittersweet memory in the days of Jesus. All the blessings of Yahweh seem to be in Israel's past, and all of the yet unfulfilled promises of their hopefully present existence seem to be nowhere near possibly being fulfilled. And I have to say that probably if there was ever a time when the people of God might have felt abandoned by God, and Israel had struggled with this thing in times before in her history. The psalmist said on many occasions, where is God? And the nations often said about Israel, where is your God? And it was in some of the darkest times of their history and their disobedience, of course. And certainly things seem to be very ripe for thinking this way in the days in which Jesus intruded upon the realm of men. But the prophetic word does tell us, and we have the benefit of reading about this in hindsight now, it's encoded in the First Covenant Scriptures, but it is explicitly stated in the New Covenant Scriptures, and that is that God is not slack concerning his promises, right? And he's demonstrated himself to be not slack in the past concerning his promises. The history of Israel tells us that. Just the hard, cold historical record, more of which is continually being discovered, assures us that God is not slack concerning his promise. Their captivity, which is a matter of historical record, demonstrates to us that God is not slack concerning his promises. And it's that very reason that Peter summons that idea and says, God's not slack concerning his promises. A day is like 1,000 years with him, and 1,000 years is like a day. That's how he relates to time, and so therefore, God is not slack concerning his promises, even if 400 years have gone by, and it seems as though he hadn't had anything to say. Not one of his promises have failed. The history of God's activity in the affairs of men is marked by a number of periods in apparent disinterest and inactivity. You know, the history of Israel was not always pillars of clouds and pillars of fire. There were times in which God was not moving in the affairs of Israel as he did always, or as he did sometimes, I should say. And we're in one of those places when we come to the first records of the Gospels, the good news about Jesus Christ. We're in one of those periods now when the nation is in the doldrums, their sense of God's presence in them as a collective nation is low, and it appears as though all of those promises that God had made to David and to Abraham and all of those in the long line are in fact not going to be fulfilled. And even after they're fulfilled, they require Jesus and all of the New Testament prophets. It requires them to interpret and reinterpret Old Testament prophecies in light of Messiah and what Messiah coming did to change the nature and existence of the people of God after that. We went through this in Acts, didn't we? It was one of the main fundamental problems of the Jews in the book of Acts was their inability to see that Jesus coming and embodying and bringing to an end all of the Old Testament prophetic, kingly, priestly utterances and echoes and types and shadows, Jesus bringing all that to an end of necessity changed the law and the priesthood and ushered in a radical change that the Jews, locked into their national ethnic identity, just couldn't extract themselves from. And that's one of the reasons, on a practical level, they killed Jesus. It's one of the reasons that they killed James. It's one of the reasons that Stephen was martyred. And it is one of the reasons that the early church, including Paul, suffered with some regularity at the hands of the Jews. Our focus in Advent season is, of course, the advent of Jesus Christ, the Lord's Christ. It is our true joy in this season, not anything else, really. Right? I mean, there's lots of other things that we enjoy about Christmas, but the real focus and the real joy of our celebrations and of our thoughts ought to be this Christmas, as every Christmas, this amazing example of God bursting on a scene of inactivity and fulfilling his promises radically and quickly in some respects and completely. This is another amazing example of Yahweh's unending, unfailing, constant, and inclusive love for mankind, not just for Israel. And all of it is brought to its most profound, most complete, and fullest expression in the person of Jesus Christ, beginning with him coming and being begotten and not created. Right? Did we sing that this morning? Did you pay attention? You know, you may die for a truth like that. And it's unique to the prophetic scriptures that we have here. It sets us in the category, unlike any other category in all of the history of mankind. So we looked a little bit briefly at Matthew's genealogy last week, but I don't think I read it, and I want to read it to you. And you'll notice in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 1 that the summary of this genealogy is given to us in verse 17. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David into the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. These genealogies, this one and the one in Luke's, obviously are not meant to be exhaustive. You could not include and could not trace all the family lines and genealogies included in a volume this big or 100,000 volumes this big. I mean, there's just a lot of people in here. But the purpose of this genealogy is to preserve, as we said last week, I think, the legal lineage of Joseph in particular. And it connects the claim of Jesus to the throne of David, among other things. And Luke's genealogy deals with a problem in some ways that is raised by Matthew's genealogy. And if we have time, we'll allude to that, although it can be fairly confusing anyway. But let's read verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And you ought not to let that phrase go by too quickly without thinking about the fact that God, in the second person of his Son, was begotten. He has a genealogy. God has no beginning or end, right? He's without father and mother. He's uncreated, and he has no source except himself. But Jesus Christ, on the other hand, who was fully God, the exact representation of God, his exact image, has this genealogy, this begetting line in the affairs of men. You know, here we have the providence of God and the sovereignty of God with names associated with it. God's plan has names associated with it. The particulars of what he does is not some esoteric, high ivory tower theology, abstract, unexplainable. Only a few, the Gnostic few, have access to its meaning. God makes the meaning as plain as Judah and Perez and Terah and Tamar and Zerah, I should say. It is also plainly written in the very fabric of generations being begotten, one man to another, one family to another, one mother along successive lines in mothering. It's an amazing, amazing statement. The genealogy of Jesus Christos, the saving anointed one, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And of course, those in Jewish theology and Jewish experience, there are three who are the luminaries in Jewish history and the prominent figures in the nature of Israel's identity. And that, of course, is Abraham, David, and then before those two, of course, I mean, after those two, or at least after Abraham, before David, the one Moses. Verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed. Did I say that right? Verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. That's really the first segment of 14, that first set of people. Emblematically, selectively chosen to convey the line from Abraham up through David the king. And we read on in verse 6, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. What nationality was Uriah? Yeah, Hittite. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon. And Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. And here's where the second set of 14s comes to its conclusion. Verse 12, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. And Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud, Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Matthan, and Matthan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. As we mentioned before, this is an amazing genealogy, and it starts out in such a way that is so acceptable to the Jews. It conjures up in the mind of the people who would be reading this genealogy and Matthew, who would be soliciting and even composing this genealogy in order to trace the line of Jesus back, in fact, to Abraham and to David. which would give legal authority and the legal right to the throne of David, if it could be demonstrated that he actually found his genealogy traced back through this line here, and it would make him, in fact, legitimate and able, in fact, to sit on David's throne in complete fulfillment of the prophetic utterances that had been given under the Old Testament. You look at the genealogy a little more closely, and you find that it is populated by the most extraordinary list of people. And you remember that Matthew is a Jew, right? Levi, the tax collector, he's writing, and he's writing for the Jews. He wants to write specifically to the nation because it's the nation who is concerned as Jews with the throne of David and the promises that had been made to David. And he's writing in a way that would be inarguable to a Jew in what he establishes here. Matthew begins with Abraham, one of the three most important figures in all of Jewish history. And it is Abraham who receives the first record of what? Do you remember the Abrahamic promise? Could you quote it? As God forms and deals with the nation of his people, what does he say in those early promises to Abraham? I will bless those that bless you and curse those who curse you, which worked its way out in so many different ways in Israel's history, and particularly with those nations that surrounded it. What else did God say was going to happen that is so indicative and resonates so true with this genealogy? What did he say in the Abrahamic promise? Yeah. But he doesn't say son, does he? At least not in the Abrahamic promise. He does say seed. But at the end of the Abrahamic blessing and promise, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And God always has had an ongoing love for the nations, not just for the nation of Israel. And that's seen in the genealogies. If we go up through the first series of 14, and if you include the latter part of verse 6, we have the occurrence of four women in a genealogy in normally in Jewish and Gentile genealogies. Women just didn't factor in as far as being listed in there. Obviously, they factor in because the line can't be carried on without women, right? Are you with me on that? And it's not as though women are insignificant, but in the record keeping, it was the line of the sons and the fathers by which legal rights were communicated. Firstborn son and all those kinds of things, inheritance rights and all that stuff were passed down through the males in the family. And it is highly unusual, though probably very common to us, it is highly unusual that these four women find their way into the genealogy of the king of the universe. It is an amazing, extraordinary record of God's mercy and God's love. And as a sidelight, now I'm going to leave that sidelight alone. Maybe we'll come back to that some other time. Look at the women who are listed in this particular genealogy. You know them all, and most of you are all familiar with the stories. In verse 3, Judah is summoned as part of the kingly line here from Abraham, and it is Judah specifically. The record, the chronicler could have left this alone, but in fact, he deliberately, by the leadership of the Spirit of God and the motive operandi of God himself, included the reality that Tamar is included in this, and her sons, Perez and Zerah, are included in the line of Messiah, even though they are begotten through an act of unfaithfulness or fornication on Judah's part. And Tamar, without condemnation, finds herself listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Where's she from? Do you know? She's a Canaanite. They were typically mortal enemies of Israel. They confounded Israel. They warred with Israel. Tamar is a Canaanite woman who has obtained to eternal record keeping from God's perspective, which is just to say, in many ways, and of a reality and of a truth, your name is as eternally recorded as Tamar's is. In the line, in the relationship, and the reception of the blessings of Abraham to the nations. It's an amazing story. And we won't say really much more about Tamar, except we should be astonished by the fact that she makes it in this genealogy without condemnation as a Canaanite woman. We go on to read a little later that Salmon, in verse 5, begot Boaz by Rahab. And we don't know a lot about Rahab, but we know some significant things about her. We know that she was a harlot, and she was a citizen of Jericho, which was occupied by foreigners at the time that the nation of Israel was crossing over the Jordan River to occupy the land that God had promised to give to them 40-some years prior, right? And the nation is now poised to go in. They are who they are by their ethnic identity, and they are about to proceed across the Jordan River into territory occupied by other nations and promised to them by God. And Rahab is one of those foreigners who knows what information she had. She talked with those spies that came. They were probably unashamed in saying that we're here to spy this land out in the name of Yahweh. Jericho and all those surrounding nations there had already heard about Yahweh from the Exodus to the point of being ready to cross the Jordan River. Yahweh's name had been trumpeted over and over and over again as the one who kept trashing all the armies of the nations that were either in Israel's way or who on one occasion didn't give safe passage to, but Yahweh was the one who was accompanying this nation in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, and who had in the history of these people, including Rahab, absolutely destroyed the most powerful nation on earth. That was the Egyptians. Rahab is an outcast in her own society. She's not even a respected person. She doesn't really have any right to be in this genealogy as far as we're concerned. She's not noble of birth. She's not a part of the nation. She's not morally upright. But that's not the way God looks at it. And aren't you glad for that? Huh? Rahab the harlot finds herself the mother of Boaz. And Boaz, of course, is the one who begets Obed by Ruth. What is Ruth doing in there? Who is Ruth? What nationality is she? She's a Moabitess. And though you really can't charge her with this sin, she is from that people. You know where the Moabites came from? What's their ancestral lineage and the genesis of their line? Do you know? Lot. And where did Lot get children after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed? Where did Lot get children from a wife who had been turned into a pillar of salt? His daughters. You remember how his daughters worked that whole thing out? Yeah, let's get Dad drunk. And you know something? You don't find any condemnation of them in here. You don't find condemnation, but what you do find is a Moabitess who is at least a part of those people. And again, you don't want to charge Ruth with the crimes of Lot's daughters. That's not the way it works. But she's a part of an outcast people who had, in a very real sense, an illegitimate beginning. And God has brought them into the line of his own dear son. Ruth, a Moabitess, is in the line of Messiah. And then, of course, there's Bathsheba, who is not mentioned by name, but in verse 6, it's very clear who is being referred to there. She is of Hittite extraction. She is not a Jew herself, apparently. And, of course, she is, in fact, the one that the very representative king, the forerunner of Messiah, King David, she is the adulterous woman with him. And all of these women, these four women, and then who's the fifth woman included in this line? Obviously, Mary, right? Mary's the next woman who specifically is mentioned by name, and isn't it a blow to the male psyche that the angel came to Mary and without the aid of a man saw to it that Messiah would be brought into this world pure and unspotted and unstained by the sin of Adam. And God chose not as a second plan or not as a backup plan, but from eternity, he has always had this plan in conception and working out. And Mary, that humble little maidservant of the Lord, tops off the list of women included in this genealogy who have brought forth Messiah into this world. And what I see in this genealogy, I mean, there's many more things to be seen in this genealogy, but I would just leave you with this morning, I suppose, of all the things to think about, is that God always has had an eternal love for the world. That love is unabated even to this day. And the genealogy of Jesus Christ, among other things, includes not only women, most unlikely, most looked to for legal or genealogy or genealogy authority, he has included them in the line of Messiah. And not only has he done that, but in this, as well as in Luke's genealogy, with a couple of variations, what we have is the line of the kings of Israel that, as I mentioned to us before, is a line of failed kingship. There are very few kings. I don't think there are any kings in Israel's history, and very few kings in Judah's history that exhibited any degree of faithfulness to the calling of their kingship. And yet God has invested a sense of kingdom, a sense of kingship, and has invested the knowledge of Messiah and Messiah's rule and reign as king in this whole line of failed men and fallible women. He has encoded and pursued and fulfilled and brought to completion his eternal, perfect plan in Jesus Christ. And maybe in the weeks following, if we have time, we'll mention that these two genealogies, Luke's and Matthew's, are arranged in such a way and recorded in such a way that in the fulfillment that Jesus Christ offers and takes up on each of these lines, it makes it clear that there can never be another pretender to that throne coming after him. The two lines of genealogy for Jesus Christ are exhausted in both Matthew's lineage and in Luke's lineage. There could never be another legal heir to the throne of David, because as these writers both demonstrate through the things that they say, and there's a couple of other things, this mention of Jeconiah in verse 11, it's a problem for Matthew's genealogy that is solved by Luke's genealogy, because Luke, if you read in Luke's genealogy, you'll recognize that Luke reckons the genealogy through Nathan, the son of Solomon, and not through this line that included Jeconiah, because Jeconiah was cursed. He was a king during the days of Jeremiah, And Jeremiah the prophet cursed him and cut off his lineage from ever having a son on the throne of David. And it creates the problem of how can Joseph find himself in this lineage and how can Jesus be a part of that lineage if, in fact, the lineage from Jeconiah on is cursed. And the Holy Spirit, through his wisdom, solves that problem and did solve that problem by showing that the lineage also traces itself in a different avenue, fulfilling both the legal requirements for David to sit on his throne and also the genealogical requirements, which Luke traces all the way back to who? Adam himself, who is referred to as the Son of God. So it's an amazing display of wisdom and power and glory, but of love and mercy. And we hear this all the time, and we ought to hear it again, that we sit here as Gentiles in the household of faith, as brothers and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, because of the unbelievable mercy and love of God the Father. It is an unending mercy, it is an unending love, and it was brought to its fullest expression in God sending his Son as a human baby, born and begotten, as Paul says in Galatians, in the fullness of time, that in the fullness of time he may take all of those under the curse of the law, which includes everyone who has ever lived, and bear away their shame in their lawbreaking, and release us forever from the curse of the law. And isn't that a cause of celebration? You get an amen there. Man, none of us would ever survive the scrutiny of God's law. It would shred us to pieces. There are so many offenses on our record with respect to the law of God. And Jesus Christ, the King who gives the law, the King who judges the law, the King who is the law, has in the extreme wisdom of God become the very way in which we escape the law and the penalties of the law. And if that's not a cause for rejoicing, we don't have a cause to rejoice. But in the mercy of God, we do. This is one of the things that distinguishes us from every other religious theology and religious system in the world. You know, this afternoon we're going to have some Muslim guests here in the gym, for our brother Jeff is going to have some discussion and some presentation from a Muslim scholar, and Jeff is going to provide some presentation from a Christian perspective over the uniqueness and the deity of Christ. And this is the kind of thing that every other religion just cannot brook, and that is that Jesus Christ, a man, could be, in fact, God as well. And I hope many of you can come back to that, to listen to that. Listen to that presentation, support our brother Jeff, who has been tireless in his work with Muslims here in Lynchburg, has met many of them, has befriended them in ways that has been helpful, I think, to them, and has enabled him to have pointed and interesting and long-term discussions with them. You know, when I was thinking about this whole thing this afternoon, which begins at 3, right? Is that right? Three to five or somewhere in that neighborhood. I hope many of you will come, and I hope many of you will remember something. That because of the story that we just read and the realities of the gospel, you and I sit here indwelt by God himself. We sit here with the Spirit of God in us, giving us life and liberty and forgiveness. And our Muslim friends don't know that. It is one of the great distinctions between Islam or any of the other non-Christian affiliated religions of this world. And there ought to be some compassion and some pity on that. Because you only have an interest in the Spirit of God because of God's faithfulness, right? You're not genius enough to figure this out. You're not smart enough. You're not powerful enough. You don't have enough status to put God in any sort of obligation to you. And yet in mercy, God has still come to us and given his very essence, in a sense, to live with us and redeem us and make us clean. And we have the indwelling Spirit in us, something that a true Muslim cannot say, does not know. So it'd be a good thing for us to be around them. Maybe they can get a taste of something that they don't have by being in our presence. And I guess probably most of us don't hang around Muslims that much. It's just a guess. Maybe some of you have some Muslim friends. They're becoming more accessible in our society, that's for sure. But I hope you look at this as an opportunity to take what you and I have of the extremest value in the gospel and the extraordinary privileges that we have to know God as friend and as Father. Abba, Father, Dad, as it were. You know the conceptions of God in the Muslim system are nothing like that. Nothing like that. And that's the very thing that Jesus has brought as close as touch and sight and sound and smell to us in his incarnation. It is an extraordinary thing. It is the offense in some ways of the nation, but it is the thing that we love most about God's mercy and God's love, right? So let's be a people who display that, and I hope that you'll have opportunity to come back this afternoon with an incarnational prayer on your lips and an incarnational intention in your mind and your heart. Who knows what God will do? So let's pray. Let's just be quiet before the Lord for just a little bit and ponder the beauties of this genealogy that we looked at, the wonders and mystery of God's moving and acting in history and specifically on our behalf. And then we'll conclude with prayer in just a moment.